This is Amy Hall and Greg Kokel, and you're listening to the Hashtag STR Ask podcast.
Hi, Amy.
Hi, Greg. All right, let's get started on the
I like
questions.
It. We just jump right in. A woman of action. That's great.
All right, this first question comes from Think McFly Think, and props to you for the Back to the Future reference.
Think McFly?
Okay. Think McFly Think.
Okay.
It's right. Back to the Future.
Yeah.
Okay, here's the question.
McFly.
Exactly.
Right.
I asked an atheist, if Christianity were true, would you become a Christian? He responded, who's Christianity? Conservative evangelical, Russian or Greek Orthodox, Catholics, Southern Baptist, Reformed Baptist, Coptic, Mormon, JW, Anglican? How should I reply?
Well, I mean, there's a simple way to answer this. I know what the atheist is getting at, okay? And it's a quasi-legitimate point, but it's also kind of a little snarky point. Okay, the simple way to answer is, if my understanding of Christianity were true, would you become a Christian in the sense that I mean it? Because strictly speaking, this is just an integrity question. It's to say, if I could show you that the things that I'm advancing for you, I'm moving forward here, I'm saying to you, If those turn out to be true, would you believe those things that I'm advancing? Well, you could call whatever you want to call them. Maybe that's Greg Kokel's Christianity. I'm just simply saying these ideas, if you understand them to be true, would you follow those things? Would you identify with it? Would you believe them or whatever? Would you give yourself over to those things. Now, the legitimate part is that there are differences in those views. However, and this is why it's a little bit snarky, is that all of those are Christian denominations, which mean not
except
all
for
of
the
them.
Mormon and the
oh,
JW.
Except for Mormon. Okay, yeah. Well, that's true. But the and the JW. But the of course the atheist isn't going to understand this distinction. Mormonism is not a denomination of Christianity, nor is JW's. So setting those aside, the others are denominations of Christianity, which means they all hold something in common to be included under the general rubric of Christianity. And those are the things we're advancing. We're talking about the deity of Christ, and we're talking about the Trinity, and we're talking about the blood atonement and the work of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus and the final resurrection to reward or judgment. These are Apostles' Creeds type stuff. And all of the Christian denominations will affirm those things. They just have differences in more minor, secondary, tertiary issues that are not the kinds of things that when we're witnessing with the atheist, we're advancing anyway. We're talking about the existence of God. All of those, even obviously the Mormons and JWs believe in God's existence. They have different characterizations of how God is. But in any event, so that's we all agree on that. There's no difference there in the basics, okay? So when it comes, he's trying to make the point, the atheist, that, well, since there are differences of opinion, then somehow we are not justified in saying that our own views are true, okay? And the proper rejoinder to a person like that is, do you think I should become an atheist? And he'll probably say, of course. And you say, what kind of atheist? Because there are different kinds of atheists. There are atheists who are materialists, and there are atheists who are not materialists. There are atheists who believe in objective morality, and there are atheists who don't believe in objective morality. There are atheists who don't have quite the variety as Christians might have, just because there's more granularity to biblical theology than there is to atheism, which is kind of fairly simple, right? But there are differences. Would it be fair for us to say, well, that God does not exist is somehow in question because there are different variations of how not to believe in God? Well, that wouldn't be an intellectually fair thing to do. Therefore, the alternate is not, strictly speaking, intellectually fair either. C.S. Lewis, coined a phrase, mere Christianity, because he understood that it's one thing to get in the house or in the hallway. It's another thing to choose individual rooms that are more refined or more specific about theology. And all he was trying to do is to get people into the basic hallway of Christianity, the things that we all kind of agreed on, and that's what made us Christians, and then people could work out the details later on their own. I think that's a legitimate distinction, and therefore I think the charge of the atheist is not entirely valid.
All right. The next question comes from Nathan Rumpf, and he asks, should I be concerned that I am not a true follower of Christ if I am not experiencing any form of persecution?
Well, no. I'm pausing here because there is this verse that I think 1 Timothy, in which Paul says, all who desire to follow Christ, I think it's the way he put it, all who desire to follow Christ will suffer persecution. And I think this is a generalization that is sound, generally speaking. Are there places where you could be a Christian and not be persecuted? Sure, a monastery. If you live in total seclusion from the rest of the world, I'm not saying whether that's good or bad. I'm just simply saying there's a circumstance in which you could live and not be persecuted. You could live in a country that is very, very friendly to Christianity and therefore not be persecuted. Now, is this the standard state of affairs? No, it's not the standard state of affairs. And it's certainly, when you think of all of history and you think of all of the world, and it certainly wasn't the circumstance under which Paul was writing. Okay. Now, I do think there is a point here, though. Actually, the way the verse goes is, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So, I remember this because I heard John MacArthur say it about 43 years ago, and I listened to this talk he gave on the will of God about 100 times, and so I almost memorized the whole thing, and I can still hear his voice in my head. saying that. And what is his response is, he said, and some of you might be saying, well, I'm not suffering any persecution. And then he says, guess what? Well, you must not be living godly in Christ Jesus. Or, he said, maybe you're living somewhere, you know, where you're completely isolated from the culture. So I think there is a point here. If Jesus, I think, said, beware when all men speak well of you. Beware when all men speak well of you. There are a lot of Christians who are man-pleasers. That is, they identify as Christians, but when push comes to shove in the culture, they would rather please human beings rather than God. They'd rather have the approval of humans rather than God. And so everything is just kind of going hunky-dory for them. And so they're saying, man, I'm not suffering any persecution. And well, that's when John MacArthur says, guess what? Maybe you're not living godly. So if a person is coursing through their life and everything is just great and there's not any hiccups or hitches or difficulties or hardships, especially insofar as they're interacting with the rest of the world, well, then I think it's fair to ask, maybe you're not living a godly life in an ungodly culture. I think it's a fair question to ask. Can there be exceptions to that verse? Yeah, I think there can be. But if, like I just said, if there's nothing, I don't think I'm suffering all kinds of persecution. I mean, I'm not suffering from non-Christians. Are they mad at me? Sure. Do they write nasty things about me? Yeah. You guys protect me from most of that stuff. I don't have to read it, but so it's out there, you know, but I'm not, it's not like I'm suffering, but I am living my Christianity out before the world. It turns out that most of the circles that I actually traffic in my everyday life aren't the kinds of circles that are going to make me pay a price for doing that, okay? If you're in a university environment, that's a lot different because that's an environment that is aggressively hostile to Christianity. And when you stand for Christ in that environment, you're going to get pushed back a lot harder, okay? So, I think that's kind of a balanced way to look at that.
Yeah, that seems pretty reasonable to me. And you can certainly be a true follower of Christ and not be going out of your way to talk to people who aren't followers of him. Mm-hmm. And because I think that's where you, as you pointed out, that's where you start to meet the resistance.
That's right. That's right. One other thing, too, is that that verse that I cited is about suffering persecution. But there's more suffering for the Christian than just persecution. There are lots of hardships that Christians go through in their lives in virtue of being in the line of fire of the enemy. And some ways the enemy gets at you is by hostile persecution. We read some of that in 1 Peter. Why are you surprised at the fiery ordeal among you as if something strange were happening to you, Peter writes. And he's probably referring in that particular passage in chapter 4 to persecution from non-Christians. But he says in chapter 2, he says, just as Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves for the same purpose. He says in chapter 1, he says, right now you are enduring, if necessary, various trials. So there are two aspects of difficulties about living in a as a Christian in a fallen world. One of them is direct persecution from non-believers for your convictions. The other one is being under fire from the enemy, Ephesians 6 stuff, where he's banging away at you, making life miserable and difficult because you are an effective servant of the King. And boy, we all experience that on Stand to Reason in our private lives. We know about all of this, even if we're not the ones getting poked at by non-Christians in the world. So if there is nothing going wrong in your life, everything's just hunky-dory, well, maybe you're not making a dent. Maybe the devil's just very happy to leave you alone because you're not any trouble to him and he doesn't want to attract any attention to himself. So that's something else to think about.
The next question comes from Emily Allen Steele. And her question is, what makes the Psalms applicable to us when they were written for the Jews and their relationship with God?
Well, there's a couple things I could say. One of them is that these are written, it's the Psalter, it's the hymnal, so to speak, of the Jews. And it speaks about historical elements in many cases of the Jews, but it also, many of these written by David, were emotive expressions of the kind of living through the vicissitudes of dealing with a fallen world. Okay, so you have imprecatory psalms. So David is angry at bad people. You have psalms where David feels left out. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long will I take counsel in my soul and I cry day and night? This is Psalm 13. I know this because I quoted a lot to myself. Hello, Lord. So these are, David is pouring out his anguished soul to God because he feels like he's being forgotten. But a lot of these psalms, then he'll have a strong statement of, but God will fight for me and God will come through for me kind of thing at the end. And other times he's exulting in the Lord. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Look at Psalm 145 to 150, and it's all the exulting, praise the Lord, all this. Praise him with cymbal and tire. So you've got all of these emotions that are being expressed by these psalms that may match your own emotions, and so these divinely inspired expressions of emotions are things you could hitchhike along on. And so I pray some of these psalms because these are my words of my heart that I can hitchhike along also with David's words, so they resonate with me. Now, sometimes it's an expression of, here's what God did for Israel, and we should exalt God for how he rescued Israel in these circumstances. Well, God rescued Israel, but that means God is great because he rescued somebody else, and we can exalt God for his greatness because what he did in someone else's life. So even though they were written in this historical setting for a particular purpose, all of the applications and the uses of the psalms that I mentioned seem to me entirely legitimate. Some things are messianic, and we learn this by reading in the New Testament when a psalm is cited with regards to Jesus. Psalm 91, there's a section there. And so maybe, you know, this tells us about the Messiah. You know, some of these are not promises for us to claim for ourselves. We have to be careful of that. But it doesn't mean that there's no use for them.
Right, it's a different category than law or promises or specific things like that.
That's right. So it's in the category of wisdom literature along with Proverbs and Job and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. They serve a different kind of function, even though they were written within a particular historical context. We can acknowledge that context and still co-opt certain aspects of the Psalms without doing violence to their original intent.
One more question?
Sure.
All right.
Since we've been zipping through these.
This is from Simon. We actually had a similar question a few weeks ago on the main podcast, but we haven't really talked about this here, I don't think.
Okay.
He asks, does prayer change God's mind? And if not, why pray for healing?
Yeah, I'm trying to I was trying to remember what I said on the main podcast, but I know my general approach to this. The answer is tricky, okay, because we do have places where the text actually says God changed his mind. I just read it in Exodus, for example. Ten Commandments are given. Moses comes down, and all this falderaw going on. He breaks the stones. God's all mad, and he says, look, stand aside, Moses. I'm going to destroy all these obstinate people. Moses says, you can't do that because you already made a promise to them. And so it says God changed his mind. Okay. Now, what exactly is going on there? And part of the difficulty is that we're dealing with an omniscient God. And so we have to factor that into the language. It is clear that God responded to what Moses said. It's clear that his response after Moses' challenge was different than what he expressed at the beginning. The real question is, what was deep in the mind of God? Now, God expresses this intention or this desire to destroy the people. Then he listens to Moses, who appeals on behalf of the people, and then he changes his mind. One could say that it was always God's deeper design to respond to the request of Moses. So he's going to say this, and given Moses' response, he's going to do this. He always has that purpose. So I could say, for example, let me think of an illustration with my girls. I could say, I have a dual intention. This is just humanly speaking with no omniscience in play here. If I have an intention with regards to my daughters. Let's say my daughter cleans her room, I take her to Disneyland. If she doesn't clean her room, I don't take her to Disneyland. Your room is a mess. You're not going to Disneyland. Then she cleans her room. Then I change my mind, and I take her to Disneyland. But in a certain sense, I didn't change anything because I always had in view two particular options depending on her response. If she does this, I will do this. And if she does this, I will do that. So my overall intention had stayed fixed throughout. And I think there are times we could understand God in that sense. Now, I don't actually know what this has to do with the healing issue, though, because if God, isn't that in the question?
Mm-hmm. Why pray for healing?
Why pray for healing of what? If God doesn't change his mind?
If prayer doesn't change God's mind, then why pray for healing?
Well, this fits perfectly into the paradigm I just suggested. Maybe God's intention is that if we do not pray, then there will not be a healing, but if we do pray, then there will.
You do not have because you do not ask.
Perfect. Exactly right. That's in James.
God uses a means. He uses prayer as a means to do what he's going to do. So that's part of the whole thing, right?
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, you have not because you ask not, and if we don't ask, then we don't get. But if we do ask, we do get. So there you can see in that, just in the use of that verse, that in God's mind there's a fixed intention regarding different actions on our part. If you do this, I'll do that. If you do this, then I'll do that. So there's no change in his mind, and especially even as a human, I could set up a circumstance like that. But in God's mind, he's omniscient, so he knows all of these things that are going to take place. So ultimately, in his omniscience, he knows what he is going to do given all of the sets of circumstances. So all he does is change his disposition visually to us to accomplish his deeper disposition that he is known from before there was time.
Well,
I mean, it's a little bit of a oh man, that's kind of weird. My brain hurts, you know, kind of deal. I understand that.
Sometimes the best we can do is, or the least we can do, is say, the Bible says to pray. The Bible says you do not have because you do not ask. Mm-hmm. The Bible also says God knows then from the beginning.
Mm-hmm.
So therefore, what do? Well, you pray because God told us to pray.
That's right, right.
And we might not be able to put it together perfectly.
That's right. That's right. And it does say that he changes his mind. We see that in the text too. Here's what I don't want people to do is to see, and some do this, Greg Boyd, for example, and all the open theist guys. Oh, God changes his mind, so he doesn't know the future. Okay? He sees new things happen. He goes, oh, well, that's new information for me. Now I got to change my mind in light of the new information I got. And I think that's a libel on God's character.
Mm-hmm. Well, thank you, Greg.
Welcome.
That's another episode of Hashtag SDR Ask. Send us your questions on Twitter, and we look forward to hearing from you. This is Amy Hall and Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason.